Just while I get my papers in place and everything, can I just say with that section that I referred to before, and which will come mostly in Dan's section in chapter 8 next week, if it kind of freaks you out that there's this kind of slab in scripture that the preacher's saying, I don't even know if that belongs there, or actually is saying, I don't think it does belong there, can I just say that's a conversation I'm very happy to have. And in fact, most of the kind of pastors or preachers around the place, certainly Dan, it's a sort of conversation Dan's very happy to have. There's only a couple of places in scripture where there is that sort of thing, and it's a bit of a historical anomaly. But anyway, you come and talk with me about it, you'll be able to get a bit more of the lowdown if that freaks you out. For what it's worth, I have enormous confidence that the words we have, especially in English, because we've got such good translation, that the words we have really do faithfully represent the original words, and certainly the word of God. Great, fantastic. John 7. Have you got it there in front of you? I hope so. The blessing that Jesus promises in this chapter, it's staggering, it's quite breathtaking, but it's very easy to overlook because it's just a few verses in John chapter 7, the blessing that Jesus promises to anyone who'd believe in him. And I kind of want to start there with just how big it is, and we'll return to it later on in the sermon. But he is promising nothing less than God's presence in your life, the Holy Spirit in your life. It's kind of huge. You know, if you were there at the time listening along to Jesus, especially in the context of this Feast of Tabernacles where everyone's kind of gathered around the temple, the presence of God in Jerusalem, it's kind of huge that at the end of that, Jesus would say, actually, if you want God's presence in an ongoing way, come to me, believe in me, come to me. It's there. Let me read it for you in 37 and 38 of John 7. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit hadn't yet been given, since Jesus hadn't yet been glorified, which is John's way of talking about the crucifixion and resurrection. So Jesus, this is a huge promise that Jesus is giving to people, a huge blessing that he's saying, if you come to me, you get this. Look how big it is. Here we are gathered in Jerusalem, gathered around the temple, the presence of God in the world, but I'm telling you, come to me, and you're going to get that. That's huge, isn't it? What a promise for just a couple of packed verses, which John will go on to quote Jesus teaching much more on that subject. We'll return to that. Recently, in our series through John's Gospel, I think we've tackled some biggies. Our series has been on reasons to believe, and then we're going to continue that today, and that's very much what John's Gospel is all about, reasons to believe. John's all about wanting people to be believers, wanting people to become believers, wanting people to stay believers, and he wants them to do that for good reasons. He wants us to do that for good reasons, reasons to believe. That's what we've been talking about, and I think we've tackled some biggies, both for some big reasons to believe, and also some over the last 9 weeks, countered some substantial kind of objections, I hope convincingly as we've done so. But one thing that we've seen really clearly, I think, is that there's more than one way to skin a cat. If you're going to talk about reasons to believe, there's really quite a few different angles on that, quite a few different ways to just have the discussion. And John 7 is no different, can I just say. John 7 comes from a very different place. It comes at the reasons to believe discussion from a very different angle, the whole question of why you should believe in Jesus. And I just want to, I think it's going to be most helpful if I just brutally summarise it for you. It might seem a little bit harsh, but brutally summarise it for you, and then hopefully we'll be able to kind of get our head around what's going on in this whole chapter. Okay? So I think what John 7 is saying is this. Don't distance yourself from Jesus for crummy reasons, but instead come close to him who first came close to you, or for you. So don't distance yourself from Jesus. Don't separate yourself from him for crummy reasons, but instead come close to him, him who first came close to you. Don't use crummy, don't use weak, don't use flimsy reasons to fob Jesus off, but instead, rather, come close. Believe in him because he's actually God come near to us. And I think that's kind of my brutal summary, and I hope the kind of choice of, you know, crummy or flimsy doesn't put you off. I'm not trying to say that there aren't good reasons, that you might not mount, you know, quite substantial reasons as to why you wouldn't come to believe in Jesus. I'm not saying that that's not the case. I'm not saying that you couldn't mount some, you know, formidable kind of reasons. But there is such a thing as a crummy reason for fobbing Jesus off, isn't there? And I think that is what John 7's about. For some people, all that's holding them back from coming to Jesus is, frankly, some pretty thin reasons when you get to the bottom of it. So let's talk about those. Let's prod those. Let's press those. Let's see if we can't push beyond those. I think that's what John 7 really invites us to do, what we get to do today. In the language of the passage, I think even though it's sort of in a particular context, I think verse 24 kind of gives us the clear kind of indication that this is what's going on. He's dealing with a particular thing there, but verse 24, Jesus says to the crowds at the time, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment, as in about me. Not just by mere appearances, but make a right judgment. Come on, come down on this. Basically, what I want to do today is just run with that idea of sweeping away the crummy reasons, hopefully, and coming to Jesus, believing in him. I want to ask Christians as well, though. It's not just a talk for non-believers. I very much want us to be asking, as Christians, are there reasons that I'm kind of shrinking away from Jesus, that I'm kind of wriggling my way along the bench seat to just put a little gap between me and him? Put a little bit of space between me and Jesus in different parts of my life. Because I think that's kind of one of the ways that we can take some of the lessons here. Opening up a distance between us and him for what are frankly pretty crummy reasons sometimes. But for those of us among us who are non-believers, I suppose it's asking the question, are there perhaps reasons that you don't believe that, if you're honest, they kind of are crummy? And you should just get rid of them. You might have other good reasons. That's totally fine. But are there crummy ones that we should dispense with? Just ditch. Chuck them out. I wonder if perhaps, can we learn anything about our own convictions, Christian or not, whether we're Christian or not, by looking at the kinds of mistakes that Jesus' contemporaries made? That's where we're going to go today, okay? But before I get to the crummy reasons... it sort of sounds like I'm kind of beating up on these guys, doesn't it, in Jesus' day. Before we come to the crummy reasons, I think we should first sympathise with these guys back then. And I don't just mean that as kind of I'm sort of cuddling them and putting the boot in, you know, and sort of punching them in the gut, sort of right in there, get close enough so I can really deal a nasty blow. That's not what I'm talking about. Because, to be honest, as I read this and as I look at the context here, I don't know if I'd have done any better. I don't know if we'd have done any better than these people did back then. Let me explain what I mean. Let me ask it this way. How was Jesus going? Nick's primed us for this, actually. How was Jesus going at building a following for himself back then? How was he going at really kind of gathering a bunch around him, really getting going, really sort of starting something? I mean, he's been in his ministry for a little while now. How was he going at gathering a crowd and building something, building a support base? Was this kind of the rising wave, you know? Did he have the tide behind him? Was he on the crest getting ready to go for it? Was he the hottest, newest thing? Was he the grassroots movement that everyone sort of competed as to how early they got on board? Was he the hottest, newest thing? Was he the fastest car in the shop? Hardly. Do you remember chapter 6, verse 66 from last week? From this time, after this teaching, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. People were leaving him in droves at this point. And this is right after he's fed a crowd of 5,000 men, which probably means up to sort of 20,000 people. Leaving him in droves. And then verse 67, he turns to the 12, and says, are you going to leave me too? It's more like Jesus. It's not so much that he is riding the wave of popularity. It's more like he's standing on a sandbar and the tide is going the wrong direction. And the waves are really starting to get quite big, actually. And things are looking pretty uncomfortable. Did you notice that even his brothers don't believe him these days. Don't believe in him. 7 verse 5. Let me read that to you. His brothers. For even his own brothers didn't believe in him. Who was on his side at this point? Well, one of the things you notice about this chapter is the disciples aren't even mentioned. So it's kind of like they're not even there. The crowds have just left him in droves. His brothers don't even believe in him. And by the way, I think that means his younger brothers, so like Mary and Joseph's kids that they bore after the virgin birth of Jesus. Even his family didn't believe in him at this point. This is a low ebb. This is that PR disaster that Nick talked about. One more thing. I've mentioned that it was festival time. Now, where do festivals happen? Where do the Jewish festivals, where were they kind of centred around? They were very much centred around the centre of the Jewish world, weren't they? They were right there in the heartland. They were there right in Jerusalem, right in the place where God's presence is. That was where every kind of, devoted Jew was going to go at that time, right up to Jerusalem, up to the temple. Let's go. Well, the problem is, last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, what happened there? Do you remember from a couple of chapters ago? Chapter 5, verse 18, after he did some teaching there, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. They were trying to kill him. So do you see just how alone, how isolated, how vulnerable this guy is? And he's heading right into the belly of the beast. Would we have done any better? Surely we'd have just been great. Any reason will do right now. Crummy reason or good reason. I don't know if I want to have anything to do with this guy. Do you see what I mean? Isolated, alone, vulnerable, and in the belly of the beast where people want him dead. No wonder the secrecy, friends. No wonder there's anxiety and fear. No wonder there are some crummy reasons floating around. Can you imagine? Jesus starts teaching. It would be like a race to be in the back row. No one would want to be in the front row going, good point. Yeah, preach it. Go. No one would want to be that. You'd want there to be only back rows, so that you could be in the back and still listen, still watch this train wreck happening, but just not get too close. I mean, you just don't want to be close to that. You want a gap. You want some distance. But that said, all of that said, it doesn't make crummy reasons any less crummy. Oh, they might have had good reasons for rejecting him. But the circumstance, the context, doesn't make crummy reasons less crummy in themselves. It does make it more understandable, but it doesn't make them better reasons. So let's first see what we have to gain by looking on here at what went wrong. And we're going to finish off by chewing over, that being close to God stuff from further on in the chapter, the promise that Jesus has there. Okay, so first, let's try and sweep away the crummy reasons. And basically, I've got four. In John 7, I think there are four main reasons why the people in Jerusalem steer clear of Jesus. There might be more, and you might be able to divide them up a little bit differently. You certainly could. But let's just go with four, okay? And I'll try and rattle through them fairly quickly. The first one is fear. Fear, plain and simple. Now, what are they afraid of? Well, let's find out. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea. That's kind of the region. Judea is the region where Jerusalem is. Okay, so he's staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers didn't believe him. Skip down to verse 9. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, verse 10, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the feast of the Jews, at the feast, the Jews were watching for him, and asked, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Here's my hunch, friends. I reckon the people there are scared stiff about the Jewish leaders taking a dim view of them because they've gotten chummy with Jesus. Do you think that's fair to say? I think they're scared stiff of the Jewish leaders taking a dim view of them. It's kind of guilt by association. Now, obviously, the rumours you'll see further down, there's threats of killing Jesus. I don't think they're worried about their life. I just think they're worried about being tarred with the same brush. I think they're worried about, you know, the dishonour, the blow to their credibility that it would be to be there in the front row cheering Jesus on. I mean, how would it be being, you know, formerly a respectable person to then have all of the respect? You're hanging out with this notorious guy and then all the respectable people start ripping him to shreds, start taking him apart, speak down to him, openly criticise him. You'd be ashamed, wouldn't you? I bet you would. And it turns out there's a fair bit to their fears. It kind of it seeps out of the rest of the passage, really. Check out in verse 32, I think it is. Yeah, verse 32. What is it that exactly leads the Pharisees to finally send in the guards? What is it? Have a read with me there. The Pharisees, so Jesus is, he's just been teaching, and the crowd is wondering, is this the Christ in a certain kind of way? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. And then the chief priests and Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. The crowd was whispering, and so they sent in the guards. It's not the crowd had placards and chanting and rioting, and so they sent in the guards. The crowd was whispering, for goodness sake. This is a hostile environment, friends. The climate there is horrible. Okay, so fear, first of all. Secondly, though, misinformation. Now, there are spots in this chapter. I wonder if you spotted them as Amy read it to us earlier. There are spots in this chapter where I just wish I could sort of reach inside the passage. I could sort of climb inside the passage. And sort of scruff the people, the crowd, as they're talking about Jesus, and just say, come on, get your story straight. That is not even true, what you're saying about him. Did you find that as it was read to us before? There's a fair bit of, I think, just misinformation, wrong stuff, error going on about Jesus in this passage. It's like that cartoon. Have you seen the one? It's in two panels. The first panel, the wife opens the door, leans into the room, and calls out to her husband, who's tapping away on the computer, calls out, honey, are you coming down for dinner? And the husband is absolutely not moved. Like in the second panel, he's just there at the computer, tappity-tappity, serious frowny face going on. And he sort of just out of the side of his mouth speaks over his shoulder to his wife and says, in a moment, darling, I can't come down right now. Someone on the internet is wrong. Tappity-tappity-tappity. See what you make of the crowd's obsession with Jesus' origin, his birthplace, where he came from. Chapter 7, verse 14. Verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. There he was, public, right? Anyway, verse 15. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Ooh, he's an interesting guy. Where did he get this from? Further down, verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. Flick over, verse 30. He does some teaching about where he's come from. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? They're trying to figure it out. Here is this remarkable man. We know where he comes from. This doesn't quite all fit. Further down, let's go with verse 40, just after he's been teaching on the Spirit. Verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. In fact, even the Pharisees, weren't they? They were chewing it over. Do you remember how the sort of backhand that they gave to Nicodemus right at the very end, verse 52? They replied to him, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You'll find that a prophet doesn't come out of Galilee, except for Jonah, and maybe a couple of others. Anyway, beside the point, Their confidence, though, about their misinformation, it kind of makes it worse, though, doesn't it? We know where he's from, don't they? They've decided that he can't be the Christ. Why? Because we know that he's not from Bethlehem. They're confident, aren't they? We know where he's from. The trouble is, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, folks. Remember the Christmas story? He was born in Bethlehem, the town of David, the city of David. They don't know. They're just misinformed. Crummy reason number two. Fear, misinformation. Okay, thirdly, they're dodging the real issues. Now, we're talking about a crowd, okay? And so there are different points of view that come out. Not everyone would have held all of these equally. But thirdly, I think it's fair to say, they're dodging the real issues. They're not squarely engaging with Jesus. They don't want to do business with him on his terms. They're asking all the wrong questions, perhaps to just avoid squarely dealing with his actual claims, his actual offer. We've noticed, haven't we, how obsessed they are with where he's from. But what's Jesus want them to be talking about? What does he want them to be talking about? Read with me in verses 16 and 17. 16 and 17, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." Stop being hung up on where I'm from, in other words. You should be concerned about who I'm from. You should be concerned about who I've come from, who has sent me. I'm from God. I'm about doing God's work, doing God's will. I'm saying God's words, and there's some more controversy about his healing work and the Sabbath and all that kind of stuff. Not where I'm from, but who I'm from. Do you see the kind of almost decision to not engage with the issue, not engage with him? I guess the dodging of the real issues. Do we see a similar thing today? I think we do. I think we see a similar thing today sometimes. I think it's common at, say, Easter time. I was chatting about this through the week with one of you guys. I think it's common at Easter time for people around me to mention Jesus. It's kind of a normal time. But in a way, they kind of close up as soon as you want to start talking about the events of Easter or the meaning of Easter or the significance of Easter. Has that been your experience? There's this uneasiness around kind of the real issues. Willingness to talk at a certain surface level of things, but an uneasiness. There's a difficulty in breaking through there. It feels like there's a dodging of the real issues going on. I think that still happens today. Okay, so fourthly, so what have we seen? We've seen fear, misinformation, and this dodging of the real issues, a deliberate sort of not engaging with them. Fourthly, though, lastly, and I think most tragically of all, actually, for the Pharisees, it has got to the point where it seems they are so fixed on rejecting Jesus, on distancing themselves from him, having nothing to do with him, that any excuse will do. Any reason is good enough. Any reason will do to distance themselves from Jesus. That's the final crummy basis to reject Jesus that I want to talk about from here. It's when you get to the point that you find yourself just clutching at anything. Anything that comes along, no longer checking it out, no longer kind of doing your homework. This is anything that comes along. That'll do it, and it helps me to just push him away. Listen to just how ferociously the Pharisees rip into a few of their own. The guards first, then Nicodemus. Read with me that last episode from verse 45. "Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, 'Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does,' the guards declared." "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, you can read about that in chapter 3, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll find that a prophet doesn't come out of Galilee." As for the guards, it's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? Don't you find? Maybe it's just sort of the kind of progressive society that we live in. These poor guards, they cop it. they are treated like twits here. I mean, that's sort of a moderate way of putting it, isn't it? They're treated like, what would you know? That's kind of the juvenile version of it, isn't it? What would you know? You wouldn't have any idea. You wouldn't have a clue. But just listen to this for a second, because if we're thinking of the guards in the kind of way that at least I think of guards normally, you know, airheads with just sort of big guns. If that's the way that we're thinking of the guards, then we're way off track. And the difference only heightens the sense of the nastiness of the Pharisees, the lengths that they're happy to go to at this point. Listen to this one commentator, what he has to say about the guards. He's talking about them and how they're in this pickle precisely because they're not airheads with big guns. Listen to this. He says of the guards, their problem lay partly in the fact that they were not brutal thugs, mercenaries trained to perform any barbarous act provided the pay was right. They were themselves religiously trained and could feel themselves torn apart at the deepest level of their being by the same deeds and words of Jesus that were tearing apart the population at large. These weren't uneducated thugs. These guys were Levites, drawn from the same crowd that the priests were drawn from. And look at how they're treated here. Any reason's going to do at this point, won't it? The Pharisees and chief priests have made up their mind, and so they'll twist, and so they'll turn, and so they'll manipulate. The ends just justify the means. It doesn't matter what the means are. No matter what they've got to do, they're going to get Jesus. Now, the way they then turn on Nicodemus is even worse. And I don't just mean the man, but have a look at... It hints at something even worse going on. What does Nicodemus appeal to when he's speaking to these guys? He basically says, doesn't he? He basically says, come on. Come on, guys, give the guy a go. But not in this supporting Jesus necessarily way. But what's the common ground that he's assuming? Did you spot it there? What's the common ground? What's his basis? Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Our law, God's law. We've got a process for this, guys. We can have confidence. It's God's law. We know how this works. It's the law. How about we just follow that? Let's stick to that. Let's follow that. Let's go with God's law on this one. Oh, are you also from Galilee? Do you see what they're doing? The irony is that the lawmakers, the law keepers, the law strict guys would rather trample on the law than hear Jesus out. Is there any reason? Any reason will do. Any excuse will do to separate us from Jesus at this point. Any reason, even if we've got to crush our ethics, even if we've got to crush our religion, even if we've got to crush our friends, even if we've got to crush our own people on the way to it, down with Jesus. Any excuse will do. Now, before we move on, I want to share a hunch with you. We've looked at these reasons, some of them, you know, fairly innocent looking in themselves, others of them, you know, like that last one, so much more sinister. I just want to share a hunch with you guys at this point. My hunch is that we've all got some crummy reasons for why we believe or why we don't believe. We've all got some crummy reasons. That's my hunch. Whether you're a Christian or not, I'll bet we've all got some crummy reasons in the mix. In fact, to distance ourselves a little bit from Jesus at times. Bear with me a second. Perhaps you're a Christian. Perhaps fear is the one. Remember that first one I mentioned? Perhaps fear is the one that's in the mix. Perhaps you're a Christian and as close as you want to be to Jesus and as close as you want to talk about being to God when you're at church or when you're at small group or when you're at Focus or wherever, perhaps there are other settings where fear drives you to just distance yourself a bit from him, you know? Drives you to wriggle your way along the bench seat a little bit, the pew, just to get away from Jesus a little bit. Can you relate to what I mean at all there? Is there a friendship, perhaps, where you just haven't got around to mentioning that you're a Christian? And I don't just mean haven't got around to it. I mean, you just haven't got around to mentioning that you're a Christian? A friendship where you perhaps don't pray for opportunities to talk about Jesus, or you've kind of stopped looking for those opportunities to talk about Jesus. And why? Because you're going to look like an idiot if you talk about Jesus. Perhaps she or perhaps he has a thing against Christians, has a thing against church or Christianity, and you don't want to be one of them. can't bear the shame. You don't want that. And so you find yourself sliding away from Jesus just a little. Just putting a little gap in there. Let me focus on the non-believer for a moment, the person who doesn't believe in Jesus necessarily at the moment. Because the thing is, it could be a combination of these factors, couldn't it? It's not necessarily just fear and that's the only one. It could be a combination of factors. And I wonder if that could be going on in your life. I think I've seen it before where there's a mix of that fear thing together with the kind of misinformation that you just kind of don't want to get straight. You just kind of don't want to get right. You don't want to be straightened out on. Do you know what I mean? It's not the ruthless any reason will do. But just practically speaking, you resist kind of looking into it with any kind of rigour, with any kind of, you know, detail. You'd rather have a smoke screen, as it were, than have to confront the possibility that Jesus could be the real deal. Now, I don't mean to say that offensively or nastily. I am saying that we all have, I think, crummy reasons. I've just pointed to some in the lives of Christians, and you know, you can read fingers pointing back at me. But I wonder sometimes if we do have this, if friends around me and family around me do have this smoke screen that prevents them from having to really look at Jesus, because what if he is the real deal? Because if he is the real deal, well, we're back with the fear thing. What are people around me going to say? What are people around me going to say? How could I seriously break it to someone that I'm considering Jesus, that I'm entertaining the thought that he might be the guy? Friends, whoever you are, believer or not, there is a comfort in this passage for us. The comfort that Jesus holds out to us, the promise he holds out to us. And I really want us to see that. I really want us to see the lavishness of this offer. The comfort that I have for you from John 7 today is this. If crummy reasons are keeping you from believing in Jesus, from coming to him, then give them up. Come close to Jesus. Why? Where is the comfort? It's this. If you come to him, you won't be alone and you won't be isolated. You won't be separated from him. You won't be. Instead, you're going to be with him. He will be with you. He will be God close to you. That's the promise he holds out here. And it is a good one. It is a good comfort because he came to us first. He came to bring God to us first before we reached out to him. Come close to Jesus because he first came close to us. And that's where I want to sort of move to now in a much shorter point now. Read with me from those verses from chapter 7, verse 37 again. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit hadn't been given since Jesus hadn't been glorified. Right at the start of John's story of Jesus' life, we find out that we see Jesus so alone and so isolated. So right at the start of John's story about Jesus, that you can go back and read it in John chapter 1, we see that the whole world that was made through the Word, through the Son, through the one that God sent into the world, didn't receive him. The cold reality is, didn't want him, didn't receive him, didn't want him in their lives. John said about Jesus, Jesus, came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. And we see that, don't we, in chapter 7. But it's there at the end as well. I'm saying this is a theme in Jesus' ministry, really. This aloneness, this isolatedness, this separateness. It's there right at the end of Jesus' ministry. When? When his disciples had run away or betrayed him, one or the other. When the Pharisees had had their way and justice had been twisted back around. When Jesus was strung up on the cross. Did the world recognize him? Did they receive him? Did we embrace him? In his life, friends, he was so alone, so isolated, but he holds out a promise to us that when we come to him, that same isolation is not possible anymore for us. In this life, friends, don't be deceived into thinking that Jesus is going to look anything other than alone and vulnerable and kind of stupid and a bit of a madman. Paul insists in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, sort of spilling into chapter 2 a little bit, of just how vulgar the message of the cross is always going to look. Just how stupid, how dumb in the world's eyes the message of Jesus, Christ crucified, is always going to look in this world. Friends, in this life, don't be deceived into thinking that Jesus is going to look anything different than a lone, isolated, vulnerable kind of nuts. But I think there's a greater tragedy. The real tragedy is this. If God sent Jesus into the world to go to those lengths, to bring us close to God, I think the real tragedy is when people reject him, put distance between him and themselves for crummy reasons, for reasons that are just not good, that are just so weak, that are just a smokescreen, that are flimsy, that are thin. Thin reasons to keep Jesus out of their lives, to keep their distance from him, to slide the other way. I think that is the tragedy. Whether it's fear, or whether it's a willful ignorance, or whether it's sort of talking past him, or whether it's an any reason will do, any excuse will do kind of mentality. The real tragedy isn't Jesus' death for us, as tragic as that story is. The real tragedy is our rejection of him, the spiritual death that we can consign ourselves to, especially when he holds out such life for us. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Let me put it this way to conclude. First to the non-believer and then to the believer. If you were to take stock right now, do you honestly still have good reasons to keep your distance from Jesus? Now, maybe you do, but maybe you don't. If you're honest with yourself, maybe you don't. If that's you, how about you come to Jesus for the first time? How about you come to him for the first time today, tonight? The promise here is that God's Spirit, God's personal presence in this world for you, with you, that's on offer tonight. That God's Spirit would bring God as close to you as you could ever draw to him, permanently, for your whole life. And that means a closeness in all sorts of senses, in terms of prayer, a closeness in terms of how you go about living for God in the world now, a closeness in terms of coming to know God more and more. It's all there for us. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And lastly, for the already believer, I just really want you to latch on to this. Really want you to latch on to the wonderful promise here that Jesus has given us his Spirit. We are not alone. We are not separated from Jesus in this life. We're not as vulnerable in reality as we feel sometimes. God has come close to us. If there are times when you're feeling like the world is just a bit of a desert spiritually, then come back to this nourishing truth, this watering truth for your life, that God has poured out his Spirit. Come back to these truths and drink deeply from the promise that Jesus knows, he cares, he is with us, he came for us, he'll never leave us, he's gone to prepare a place for us and left us his Spirit. I think Nick's going to pray in a minute, but I'll say a short prayer first. Let's pray. Father, we learn from the scriptures that you desire not just our words, not just our minds, but our whole selves, heart and soul. We confess, that, Father, that our hearts have wandered. We've preferred we've preferred for people to like us. We've preferred to be on the right side of our friends rather than desiring to live and breathe in your presence. Father, when we think of the Lord Jesus, our great King, standing out alone for us, or not standing, but on a hill outside Jerusalem for us, bearing our sin on the cross, we're ashamed that we'd steer clear of him. We're ashamed of trying to distance ourselves from him who came from heaven to earth for us and for our salvation. Father, thank you so very much for the Holy Spirit. Thank you that within us, in our very lives, we know your presence now. We're personally connected with you in that way. So God, please turn us around, heart and soul. Please teach us to turn towards you, to desire to be close to you, to rejoice that Jesus is in our lives every hour of every day. And God, would you please shine his glory, Christ, Christ's glory out from us to the people around us. Even those that we perhaps fear might take it badly. Lastly, God, would you please teach us to be tender and patient with our friends? Even if in our view they reject Jesus for some pretty crummy reasons. Teach us to be patient and understanding, but all the while eager to speak of our Lord and talk about him to anyone who will listen. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.